Well, good evening. Glad we can make it back out to you this evening to worship our God in spirit and truth as always. I look forward to that and certainly edifying one another in song and in prayer and coming together to remember the death, burial, and resurrection certainly is a part of our Christian makeup, and I hope that we are here for that purpose, not only to edify one another, but to put God first and to worship Him. So certainly, I believe that's why we should all be here. If you remember this morning, we talked about Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Tonight, I want to continue that lesson since I didn't have time to finish the lesson. I thought I was going to preach it a lot faster with some of the things that I had, but it turned out I didn't. So, be that as it may, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, we have the Bible telling us this: "For the word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." And we're really focusing on three verses, verse 11, 12, and 13, in relationship to the temporary rest that Joshua gave to the people of God. And so for them, going into the land of Canaan and conquering it and giving rest for several years, God, of course, being with them, that was a type, a foreshadowing, if you will, of the permanent rest that everyone can have in Christ. And that rest, of course, is referring to heaven. But within this context, he begins to describe or personify the Word of God. And so the Word of God has characteristics or attributes just like God, because it is a product of God. God is the one that spoke it. And so this morning we emphasized really two words there in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The first one was that the Word of God is living. That is, that since the time that it was written down, from the time that Moses wrote to the last person, John the Apostle, with the book of Revelation, what we have is a word that has not ceased to exist. It continues on from generation to generation. In that regard, it's just like God in being undying or having immortality. That is, the written word is not going to cease. It's not a dead letter. And so it continues to live, and it continues to be applicable to each and every new generation that comes up in life. And so that's something that we need to learn and understand, that our culture is not going to change the Word of God, that it's a timeless and unchangeable thing after God has revealed it. And so we really focused on that point, but then we also looked at that second word. That word in this translation is active, sometimes translated powerful, but active is probably more of an accurate idea there, because it's our English term energy. And so it's the idea that if I'm going to do something that's physically demanding or even mentally demanding, it requires that I have energy to be able to do that. And so the Hebrews writer is telling us that the Word of God is not only living and immortal until the time of life ends, until this world is destroyed, but also that it can be active, or it's at work, and more specifically, in application, it should be, I want to say should be, at work or active in the life of a Christian. And in fact, Paul would address this in his letter to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, when he said, "And for this reason we also thank God without ceasing," of course going to prayer and thanking God for the church at Thessalonica, "that when you received the word of God which you heard from us," when Paul went into Thessalonica and preached, "you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God." And so you understood that when I came to you and preached at Thessalonica, I was preaching to you the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you understood that I wasn't just making something up, I wasn't giving you my opinion, but rather you had actually received it as it truly is, the Word of God. Notice the next phrase, though, in this, which also is literally at work in you who believe. That's that same term, energy, that we looked at in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. And so what that says to us is that the Bible is telling us that as a Christian, when I continue to study the Word of God, I am applying those things into my life, and I am changing and becoming a man of God. I'm becoming a better person according to God's standard. And so the Word of God is literally at work in my life when it's changing me to be that person molded into the image of God. And so I wanted to continue this particular lesson, because there are a few other things that are important for this particular study as we think about it here. So let's go back to Hebrews chapter 4 and pick up there again in verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow. So I want to talk about another verb here. There's actually two verbs in this verse that are the main verbs of this particular verse. Of course, a verb has to do with action, right? I'm acting in some way or being acted upon. And in the second verb that we're looking at, the first one was living and talking about the Word of God and its attribute, that it's living like a God, it's undying until the last day on earth. But then the second important verb is piercing, or literally penetrating. And so what the Word of God is said to do here is it's not only something that lives and passes and transcends the mortal timeline, but it's also able to pierce or cut through the heart of an individual. Now, I do want to reference that by saying that God intends for the Word of God, for His written Word, to do just that. And it can, and it will cut to the heart of the person. It will penetrate to the very depths of that person, but only if they are willing to listen and obey and hear the Word of God. And to really illustrate this, I'm going to go to a familiar text in Luke chapter 8 and verse 11. We can look at Matthew's account as well, but I want to look at Luke's just very briefly here as we think about what the Word of God does, that it is piercing, that it is penetrating to the very depths of a person. And that only happens when we understand how the Word of God is implanted into the heart of an individual. And so there in verse 11 of chapter 8 of Luke, the Bible says, "Now the parable is this, the seed is the Word of God." And so what the Hebrews writer is talking about by being piercing is that when a person stops being stubborn to listening to the Word of God, when we become like that soil or that seed that is the good soil, that is the good heart, when we open up our heart and mind to the Word of God, the Word of God is going to penetrate the depths of that person, or to pierce them, to really get them to think about how they need to live. And as we know in verse 12 and following there in Luke's account of the parable of the soil, what we have are four kinds of hearts there illustrated by the soil. And these beside the road are those who have heard, and the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. And in those on the rock, here's the second heart, are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy and then have no root, so they believe for a while, and in time a temptation fall away. And the seed which fell among the thorns, here's the third type of person, the third heart. These are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of life and do not bear ripe fruit. And then verse 15, here's the fourth heart that's represented by the soil. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. And so what Luke is talking about is how the word is like a seed that would be planted into a nice, good, firm soil, and that it would eventually grow up to blossom and to produce what it needs to produce. But that only happens if we have the right kind of heart. And so in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the Bible can do that. The Bible has power. It is active. It can pierce the heart of an individual, but that is determined by you. That is determined by me. I can be so stubborn as an ox that I refuse to listen to the Word of God. Does that mean the Word of God has lost its power to live? Absolutely not. Does it mean that it's lost its activity or its work that it can do in the heart of an individual? Absolutely not. But if we allow it to do what God intended it to do, then it certainly will be piercing. It will go, and notice this, now let's go back to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, because there's a couple of things that he talks about why it pierces. He kind of adds some extra descriptions here or illustrations as far as describing the individual person. So as piercing, as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow. And if you read a commentary on the book of Hebrews, and I think one of the better ones is by Neil Lightfoot, and he'll discuss that. Another one is Robert Milligan. But these guys, and even and people who have studied the Greek here, are uncertain what he's really talking about. But the origins of this idea actually comes from the Greeks. And so as far back as 500 B.C., the Greeks, and even up to Plato in about 350 B.C., believed that humanity was like a triune being. And so they divided the person, you and I, up into like three things. The first one being the material body, right? Our physical body, that makes sense. But then the inside of man, the internal part, the part that we don't see, was broken into two. The second one being the animal spirit. And so what that has to do is with our desires of the flesh. Whether they be good or evil, they characterize these as being animalistic. And so we're kind of animalistic when it comes to our desires. And then the third one that they believed a person was made up was, of course, the soul or the immortal part of man. And so Paul might very well be referencing this, because there's two Greek words here in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for soul and spirit that are different, but based upon these original Greek understandings of one being more animalistic and the other being more the spiritual, moral side of man. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that at all. It actually teaches there's only two parts of man. We're dual in nature, right? We have a flesh and we have a soul or a spirit. We have an eternal nature and we have a fleshly nature that's only a temporary place that our soul is dwelling in right now. And so although they were wrong in that, it seems to be that if you believe Paul wrote this, by the way, I don't, but some do. That's why I say that when I'm reading these commentaries. But if you believe Paul wrote it, I absolutely do not. You cannot prove that beyond reasonable doubt. But anyway, now that's a whole other study of determining who wrote the book of Hebrews. Very well could be Timothy, as far as I'm concerned with. It is the Word of God, though. But either way, as far as division of soul and spirit of both joints and marrow, the joints and the marrow here have to do with the ligaments and the sinew, the things that hold your knees and things together. And so what the writer here is trying to describe is the inward part of man, right? We know that we have lungs and a heart, and we have like 200 and some bones, I think, in the body, or however many it is, and sinew and things that attach that and hold it together. And if we were to ever pull one of those or rip a ligament, we would certainly understand and feel it. But for most of us, we don't feel that. And maybe as we age, we start feeling some things a little bit more as we age and get older. So, but the idea that he has here is that the Word of God is so active and so alive that it's able to penetrate to even the spirit, to every part of man. In fact, the idea really is to the very heart of a person. And so the problem with you and I as people is that I don't see your heart, do I? I can't see your heart literally, but also really what you're thinking. I don't see what you're thinking. If I want to know what you're thinking, you have to tell me, right? Isn't that part of communication in a marriage? You know, you should know what I'm thinking, right, is what we've heard on maybe television some shows. And the reality is, no, a husband's not going to know what his wife is thinking, or a wife is not going to know what their husband is thinking. You should just know. No, that's not true. And the reality is, the only one that actually does know is God. And so that characteristic of God, His ability to see to our very heart and to every part of our body, is being applied to the Scripture. The Scripture, in a sense, can see us and judge us accordingly. It knows exactly who we are as a person. That's why when we study it, it's making us change. It's going to make us change to be a man of God or someone of the world. But it sees to that very depth of a person that only God can do, and of course only the Word of God can do. And you'll notice there it's able to judge. Some translations discern. It's from the Greek word krino, to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so again, we see characteristics there. Note, able to judge or to discern is an adjective in the Greek that explains once again how the Bible is piercing our heart to cause us to repent, to cause us to change, to cause us to mold ourselves into the image of God. And then verse 13 kind of fills this out now. It kind of gives us the picture then of the judgment. And there is no creature hidden from His sight. Now it changes to God and to Christ. But all things are naked or uncovered and laid bare to the eyes of Him to whom we have an account to give. Here in the Greek, talking about judgment day. And so this is fitting if you take verses 11, 12, and 13 together. And so in verse 12, the Hebrews writer is explaining what the Word of God does for us in our life and the various characteristics of the Word of God that are being personified for us because it comes from God. And then in verse 13, it continues on to talk about that we're all going to be judged by God. And in fact, the Word of God is judging us right now. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, in verses 15 and following, Moses would write this about Jesus Christ, of course, referring to several hundred years into the future. But he's writing to the Hebrews, hoping that they would see that when this was fulfilled, they would listen to Christ Jesus. And of course, they did not. They fulfilled other prophecies of rejecting the Word of God. But nonetheless, Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. He's talking about Jesus. From your brothers you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of Yahweh your God in Horeb and on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of Yahweh my God, at least directly from heaven, of course, them being in fear, if you remember. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. And Yahweh said to me, they have spoken well. Then verse 18, I will raise up a prophet from among their brothers like you or brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command them. And so here it goes back to when Jesus was on earth and he was teaching them. They were supposed to listen and obey his word. Remember, we looked at two examples this morning of people who did just that. In John 9, we have the person or the man who was blind and he was healed. And he listened to Jesus and exactly what he said with his spit and making clay into his saliva, putting it together and commanding him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And then he would be healed. He listened to the word. He obeyed it. He believed it. And he was washed. And then we looked at Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5, where initially he refused to listen to the words that were spoken to him. And so we had two different kinds of people. But as we think about Deuteronomy 18 and verses 15 through 18, that is a prophecy of Jesus speaking to the Jews and him or them rejecting him. And in fact, Peter would use this prophecy in Acts chapter 3 and verse 22 and 23 and talk about it being fulfilled because they rejected the prophet. They rejected God's spokesman, which we know to be Jesus Christ. And so a very powerful thing. And what are we saying here is that when Jesus came to this earth, he was giving the will of God and his words were judging us. Go over to Matthew chapter 7. Or Matthew chapter 17. As we illustrate this a little further in reference to Jesus and his coming to this earth and preaching to the lost nation of Israel who needed to accept him as the Christ. And in Matthew chapter 17, we have the account there, of course, of the transfiguration where Jesus takes Peter, James, and John and they go up onto a mountain and he's going to be transfigured before them, but perhaps the most important thing that anyone could take from this particular account is that in verse 5 and 6, the Bible says, and while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud, of course, God the Father, saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Hear or listen to him. You're no longer going to listen to the law of Moses. That's being done away with. But who you need to listen to is Christ. And so when we illustrate Matthew 17 next to Deuteronomy 18 and we see that he was bringing the message, we understand that his message had power in it to judge. Now I'll go over to John chapter 12 where we normally go, and rightfully so, when we talk about the words of Christ judging us. John chapter 12 and verse 48, Jesus said, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has one who judges him. And the word I spoke is what will judge him on the last day. For I did not speak from myself, but the Father gave me. For the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And so tying this all together, Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12 is simply saying that as we open up our Bibles and we study it, the Word of God is alive as it ever has been and will never die until the end of life, until the end of this world. That it is active in our life and should be active if we apply it to ourselves. And not only that, but when we look at the Word of God from a spiritual nature, from the idea of thinking about our heart and our soul, the Bible is able to penetrate through all that and to really get to the bottom of the person that we are in our thoughts and in our mind, things that not everybody would know or understand, but God does. Because God sees the heart, and the Word of God sees the heart, and is able to judge righteously. And so John chapter 12, verse 48 very well summarizes, as we read the New Testament, we have the words of Christ. The Word of Christ is not just those letters that oftentimes are in red. I think we have a difficulty. That has been put in by man so that we can see when Jesus Christ speaks. But the words in red are not any more important than the rest of our New Testament, because the apostles wrote exactly what Christ said they were going to write when the Holy Spirit revealed to them. And when they wrote to us these different letters for us to be instructed with, it's the same as if Jesus spoke them and being in those red letters that we read. And so the entire New Testament then is in view when we talk about being judged. Now, with all that said, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword." What's interesting here is that the word sword is actually the literal Greek term for a small knife, a small dagger, or a small sword. And really the emphasis is on a dual-edged, double-sided dagger. And really, its origins is found in the kind of knife that would be used by the priest when they were skinning the animal that they were going to sacrifice, and also the various parts and fat that they would cut out of it as they were offering those things to God. And so it's interesting that in the book of Hebrews, the entire book of Hebrews is really about the high priesthood, or the priesthood of Christ, and everything about the old priesthood has been done away with, and Christ has a better priesthood. And I find it interesting that as he's illustrating how Christ is superior to angels and to Moses and to Joshua, and he's going to go on to the priesthood, that he introduces that idea really back here. And that the Word of God is kind of like that knife that the priest would have used to field dress, if you would call it that, the animal sacrifice. And that's the kind of dagger that the Word of God is when we think about it being related to how it applies to us and how it exposes who we are, and it exposes our error, our sin, and that we need to change and repent. And so there in verse 13, once again, there's no creature hidden from His sight. Now the third thing, as I talked about this morning, in verses 11, 12, and 13, there's basically three major points. Verse 12 has to do with the various characteristics of the Word of God. Verse 13 has to do with the leading thought of the Word is now judging us, and God is judging us through the Word. But then verse 11 really has to do with the reward then at judgment. There in verse 11, "Therefore, let us be diligent," spudetsu, "let us hasten, let us have zeal to enter that rest." What rest? It's not the rest or the temporary rest that Joshua gave. He's talking about heaven. "Lest anyone fall into the same example of disobedience." You remember this morning we talked about, or rather we read, and I had Brandon read Psalm 95 and verses 7 through 11. The reason I had that read is because it's actually quoted in chapter 3 in part as a fulfillment of what was taking place. And so the Hebrews writer is basically quoting Psalm 95, talking about the rest that they rejected. And we talked a little bit about that. If you remember, in our Old Testaments here, there are plenty of cases where we find the people of God rejecting that rest. And we looked at Numbers 13 that had to do with them rejecting going into the land. But that's not the only time they rejected God, and particularly Moses and Aaron. Another case is found in Numbers chapter 14, right after this, by the way, where Moses is going to pray on behalf of the people, and God's going to pardon their sin in verse 20. But this is actually another time that they are rejecting it. In fact, you can go all the way back to Exodus chapter 14, 15, 16, 17, and then Numbers chapter 11, 13, and 14, and you have different accounts of the people of God rejecting God. And so there's a number of times that these people were stiff-necked and stubborn, just as an ox. But I want to read this one in verse 1 of Numbers 14. "Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night, and all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, Why are we coming out here? We're going to die. You're going to bring us here into this land and kill us. That's why you've really brought us out here. That's their reasoning here. And of course, God didn't have that in His will, but that's what they assumed. Or would that we had died in the wilderness. And why is Yahweh bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? Now notice verse 4. So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. It's as if they thought they could take a vote. Moses was chosen by God, by the way. There wasn't going to be another leader to lead them back to Egypt or to go into the land. Moses was the leader. And they rejected God and they rejected the leader. And then they thought that they could hold some tribunal vote and say, you know, let's just appoint someone else to take us back. And of course, that's not what's going to happen. As we continue reading on, we begin to find out that they're going to be punished once again for their lack of trust in God. And then, in fact, in Hebrews chapter 4, leading up to verse 11, they are called unbelievers. They are people without faith. It's as if the people here were being compared to people today who are atheists, people who don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and it's because they didn't obey God. And so you notice here there's a connection with faith and obedience, and without the obedience part of faith, you don't have faith. And that's the picture that we see come to a conclusion in the book of Hebrews there. Now, there's a great verse in Isaiah, a couple of verses actually, in Isaiah chapter 55. And I want to begin reading in verse 6. If you remember in Isaiah 55, I know we're not there yet in our Bible class, but there's a couple of things that happen leading into this chapter, because the end of the book of Isaiah really focuses on Christ more so than various parts in the Scripture in there in the book of Hebrews. And one of the things that God begins to reveal here in chapter 55 is that mercy is going to be available to everyone. And He's talking about the time Christ would come and preach the gospel. And mercy is going to be available to the Jew and to the Gentile. Grace and salvation are going to be available to all. He's already died in Isaiah 53 and come and done the will of God to bring that about. And here's some more hope given to people. And He emphasizes in verse 6 and following how important the Word of God really is. And so there in verse 6 of chapter 55 of Isaiah, the Bible says, seek Yahweh while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. You see, today is the day of salvation, is what He's saying. And when Christ comes, you're going to be given plenty of opportunities to obey the gospel. But don't get in your brain that you think you're just going to have all this time in the world to obey the gospel. Don't think like that. You need to seek Him today. Now, verse 7, He begins to describe the wicked. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. He's talking about the same person, the same type of people that would reject seeking Him. And let him return to Yahweh. Let him repent. Let him come back to God. And He will have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Only salvation is found in Christ. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. For notice this in verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares Yahweh. You're not thinking like I'm thinking, because you're a man, and as a person, what you want to do is come up with your own way to be saved, but I've provided the way through my Son and my sacrifice. You need to accept my way. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts your thoughts. Notice verse 10. He begins to illustrate what we're talking about in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11, 12, and 13 when we emphasize the Word of God there. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven, isn't it a blessing when that happens? Certainly as we think about the water coming down to help harvest time and things like that. And do not return there without watering the earth and make it bear and sprout and giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Thinking about that, notice verse 11. So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what pleases me and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent. When the gospel is preached, and we stop being stubborn and start studying and listening to God, it's going to have its effect on us. And God says here, if we will allow it to mold us and change us, it will actually produce the effect that God intended. And there's no way that the Word of God will come back to Him. Imagine if God were speaking from heaven today and He was preaching all these things from the Word directly. What He's saying is that if we heed those things, we listen and we obey, then it's not going to return to Him as if He didn't speak. You know, sometimes as a Bible class teacher, as a preacher, you have many lessons, obviously, that you preach. There's 52 weeks a year. Generally, you preach at least twice on Sunday in a Bible class. So you're talking about 104 lessons in preaching and another 52 in Bible class that you're doing. And then Wednesday night, another 52. And you sometimes wonder how many people are actually listening and really thinking about the things that God has said. But what Isaiah reminds us here is that if the person is opening their heart and listening and applying as they should, it's not going to come back to God empty. It's going to do what I said it was going to do. And so that's a great picture here of the Word of God. And I wanted to close with that verse because in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11, 12, and 13, if we want to enter that rest, we need to have a desire, like he says there, that we need to have a desire that we're going to listen and obey God, that we're going to help ourselves become the man of God that God wants us to be. And if we follow the Scriptures to a T and dot our I's and cross our T's, if we listen to God, that's exactly what's going to happen. And guess what we have at the end of life? Joshua, Hebrew, Jesus. Jesus is going to lead us into the promised land. He's going to give us rest from all the pain and sorrows that we face in this life. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's heaven. Think about all the pain and suffering you might go through, the unfortunate events in life, and Christ is saying there, if you take my yoke upon you, if you become a slave of Christ, all that can be done away with. And when you get to heaven, it'll be worth it. Isn't that kind of the message every time a preacher gets up here? Isn't that what we should be thinking about? Heaven. And that's where we want to be. But we can only go to that place of rest if we do what God says. And if we remain faithful as Christians unto death. And so the plan of salvation. You remember this morning we compared two types of individuals. And there are always two kinds, the ones that listen and obey and the ones that stop listening and do not obey. That's it. The way is broad that leads to destruction, and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who go by it because there are few who take it seriously enough to become a Christian and not only become a Christian but to remain a Christian. And so what is God's offer of pardoning? How can we have our sins washed away in the blood of the Lamb? The Bible makes it plain and clear. I must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. John chapter 8 and verse 24. Unless you believe I am He, you will die in your sins. We have to actually not just mentally think, but it has to be in our heart and our mind that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God based upon the evidence. But not only that, we're going to repent. For Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 and 31 tells us that unless we repent, we're going to perish. If you go over to Luke 13 and verse 3 and 5, everyone must repent. Today. That means we're going to change our heart, change our mind. We're going to change the way we think. We're going to turn away from the practice of sin out of a penitent heart and get back to serving God. And then we must confess the name of Jesus. You see the step-by-step process that God lays out if we want the blood of Jesus to wash away our sin. If we want to be like Naaman and have our leprosy removed, in this sense, the leprosy is our sin. We must believe, repent, confess, and then be baptized, Acts 22:16. We must arise and be baptized, washing away our sins and calling on the name of the Lord. And 1 Peter 3:21 says, baptism now saves us. Today is the day of salvation. And we need to be like what Isaiah said there. We don't need to think we have all this time in the world to be saved, because we don't. This may be the last opportunity before heaven and hell are sentenced to every living soul today. And so where are you at in your life? Are you a Christian? Have you become a Christian as the Bible says to become a Christian? Or do you claim to be such and are not? Are you a Christian but not living as you should? Or maybe you simply need prayers from the congregation here. Maybe you need a Bible study to learn more about God and what you need to do for your life. If there is any need, certainly we'd like to assist you as you come and we stand and sing and praise God.
The blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.